Well, it's hard to imagine that we are already in the midpoint of our study of James. In just 2 weeks, James has challenged us to joyfully endure our trials with wisdom, urging us not to be just hearers of the word, but also doers. And this week, James continues to challenge us by having us take a very close look at the faith that we profess and to ask ourselves, do we have a genuine, saving faith? One that is alive and active. For James teaches that a genuine saving faith results in works of gratitude for the glory of God as we abide in Jesus. And so if you will open your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 14, I'm going to pray one more time. We cannot pray enough, can we? I want to pray one more time before we begin. Will you pray with me, please? O Lord, give us a mind to understand. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to receive the truth found in these verses of James. May we not deceive ourselves, but may we honestly examine our faith as we are led by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As background, I think it's helpful to know why James wrote about faith and works. James's letter, as you know, was written to the Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And it seems that these Jewish Christians who would be receiving this letter had mistakenly decided that since righteous works and obedience to God's law did not bring salvation, then they must not be necessary at all. And so what happened to, in their, this thinking, they reduced their faith to right beliefs, a mental agreement to the facts about Christ. In this letter, James addresses their misconception. He does it boldly, and he does it effectively, by describing two types of faith: false faith, which we find in verses 14 to 20, and genuine faith in verses 21 to 26. James uses these examples to drive home the strong relationship between faith and works. And he begins by asking the question in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then he immediately launches into his first example and begins to step on toes, I believe. In verses 15 to 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things they need for the body, what good is that? We might call this person he is describing as an armchair philanthropist, one who is not willing to get involved, but happy to appear concerned, to offer a scripture verse, maybe a promise to pray. But there is no evidence of this person's true compassion for the situation the person is in, and there is no action to help. And James makes it clear that this faith is not a half faith, it's not a partial faith, it's not even one on life support. It is dead. And so we must ask ourselves, is this true of our faith? How often do we justify our not getting involved by claiming we are just too busy? Or maybe we think we just can't possibly offer anybody anything. Other people are, but I can't do that. When the reality is, we just don't want to step out of our comfort zone and get involved. And here James cautions us to not fall into being complacent in helping those in need. Jesus encouraged the same thing in the parable found in Matthew 25. Remember, the king would say, he says, then the king said to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And so James answers his question about what good is this faith without works, and can it save him, with saying, so also faith by itself does not, if it does not have works, is dead. As James continues with his second piercing example of false faith, in verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. James is making the point that there is a great deal of difference between believing and having faith. Every Sunday during our worship service, we say the Nicene Creed during Holy Communion, or we say the Apostles' Creed during morning prayer. Both of these creeds begin with the words, I believe. And on many Sundays, we are asked to concentrate, to focus on the words we are saying, not just to read for the reading's sake and being going along with the congregation, but to really think about what we say we believe. And I think if James were in the congregation, James would be quick to ask us, do these beliefs that you say on Sunday translate and transform our lives during the week? What is the evidence of our faith? You know, we take for granted electricity and running water. They're just two commodities we are constantly using throughout our day. When we wake up in the morning, we believe that when we flip the switch, we will have lights. Agree? Amen? Amen. Thank you. And when we turn on the tap, water will flow. But our belief is only confirmed when we put it to action, when we actually flip the switch and we turn the tap. Faith is the same way. We can believe all the right tenets of the Christian faith, but until we put our faith into action, there is no true light in our life, and there are no streams of living water flowing from us. And we are, as James says in verse 20, useless. At this point, James moves from describing false faith, which is dead and useless, to two examples of genuine faith, faith that is alive and active. In verses 21 to 24, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with the works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The reference James is making, and you were asked to look at this as well, is Genesis 15. And this is Genesis 15:6. Before Abraham had any children, the Lord brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed, and the Lord counted him as righteousness. Now, some 25 years later, Isaac is born. And some 25 years, about 25 years after that, Genesis 22 happens. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his son. We may wonder, if God had already counted Abraham as righteous, why did he ask for this sacrifice? Motir explains, God did not do this for his benefit, as if he needed a final decision about Abraham's faith. Rather, God wanted us to see, to understand, and to grasp the relationship between faith and works. The point being that true faith results in works. And for the Jewish Christians he was writing to, what better example could James have used than Father Abraham? Yet, James decides to give another example of genuine faith, the example of Rahab, who was a prostitute. And it says she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Rahab risked her life when she chose to hide the spies and lie to the king about her knowledge of their location. And Rahab is a sharp, sharp contrast to Abraham, isn't she? She's a minor character in the Bible. She's a foreigner. She is disreputable. And she is a woman. Truly, Abraham and Rahab could not be more opposite. But in both cases, they were justified not by their words of faith or their worship or any religious activity. In both cases, their faith was demonstrated by action. Both were willing to put everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord and entrust it to him without qualification and without reservation. Both were supremely committed to the Lord, whatever the cost. Are we? Is that the faith we have? But James summarizes their saving faith of obedience and trust by writing, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Or Eugene Peterson in The Message writes, the very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. So James has made his point very clear, hasn't he? False faith is dead, and it's useless, and it is not a saving faith. While genuine, saving faith is alive and active. And so what do we do with what James has taught us? And as I said in leaders' meeting to the ladies, and I thought about this in the middle of the night, ladies, we are wonderful at putting ourselves on guilt trips, aren't we? And reading scripture like this, we're like, oh my gosh, I've really got to get working here. I got to get busy. And so how do we apply to our lives, avoiding that urge to begin jumping into a lot of Christian activity to prove I'm a Christian, I've got saving faith. Well, I think it goes back to the very beginning question that James asks. Can this faith save? So let's look at what saving faith really is. Saving faith, first and foremost, is the gift from God. It's the gift of God. If we have faith, it is because God, in His mercy, opened our eyes and our hearts to the truth about ourselves. We are sinners, and we desperately need a Savior. As we tell our children in children's worship, we desperately need to be rescued. And it is a wholehearted trust, a complete confidence in God's mercy. It has nothing to do with our accomplishments. We come to Christ alone, empty-handed, seeking His mercy. Salvation, saving faith, is by faith alone. But saving faith is it's much more than what we might think of as a transaction. Saving faith is transforming. It's transformational. Martin Luther said this: saving faith is a lively thing, mighty in working, strong, ever doing, ever fruitful. Saving faith produces moral fruit and expresses itself through love, which is exactly what Paul wrote in Galatians: for in Christ, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul and James were on the same page. They were just writing to different audiences, but they were on the same page. Faith working through love. It is not just a doctrine of grace. It is a conduct of gratitude. That's what J.I. Packer says. Saving faith is not just a doctrine of grace, but it is also a conduct of gratitude. Oswald Chambers describes how deep our gratitude should be with these words. Think what faith in Jesus Christ claims and provides. He can present us faultless before the throne of God, inexpressibly pure, absolutely righteous, and profoundly justified. We need to stand in absolute adoring faith in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so that when we think of what we have received from Christ and who we are in Christ, our works pour forth out of gratitude. They become works for His glory alone. Which brings us right back to the first verse of chapter 2, how James began this chapter. And he says, "My brothers, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And so how do we hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ by abiding in Christ, who is the foundation of our saving faith. If you want to, you may want to flip to John 15, but I thought this is so important. John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. As we abide in Jesus, in his word, in prayer, fruit will come. Abiding in Jesus and his love, being obedient to him, as then we will abide in joy. His joy will come forth, and our joy will be full. And so let's go back to the question. What kind of faith do we have? Do we have that saving faith where our faith is and foundation is Jesus Christ? And so James would ask us the question again. What good is it, my sisters, if someone says she has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save her? And we all know, absolutely not. For saving faith is a working faith. It's a faith that transforms us from the inside out as we abide in Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do we believe that? Do we truly believe it? Will we let the Lord take us in, examine our faith before him? Let him show us where we're coming short. Let him encourage us where we are doing his works. And I wanted to, I think Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We often stop at 9, but I think it's important. This is what a saving faith is. This, to me, sums it all up. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does our walk match what we talk? Only God can answer that when we go before him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do so thank you for the words of James and the challenge to really look at what is our faith? What does our faith look like? And if it's just a word faith, it's useless and it's dead. But if it's active and alive, Lord, if we have really truly taken in the greatness of your sacrifice for us, all that you have given to us, Lord, out of great gratitude, we will serve you and we will serve you well, and we will do it all for your glory. Lord, help us to serve you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.